we're still trying to get the picture of what went on that first 250 years after Christ, you know, trying to understand how they were to understand Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus while he was alive and walking among them, such that when the crucifixion came, it took them how? Did the crucifixion, the people who walked with Jesus for 3 years, it took them by surprise. They, you know, how many times did Jesus tell them he was going to die? Over and again, the crucifixion would be in fulfillment of the plan of God. Yet they didn't grasp it. They couldn't get a hold of it. They still, at his ascension, were asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay. So after he's gone, now what do? How do they function? They go to the temple. They go to synagogue. They figure out that both the people there don't want them, and what's happening there is not touching their lives, because there's no Christ-centered teaching. There is no rejoicing over the resurrection and all of that. So they would meet by themselves. Then they would go back to the synagogue to try to get some of the scripture exposure that they wanted. And then they finally were just moved out to where they had their own meetings. They structured them much like the synagogue. And yet then persecution mounted. By 30 years after Jesus ascends, 40 years after Jesus ascends, Jerusalem is completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So there's no longer a Jewish leadership. There's no longer a temple. And everything is, is in a turmoil. And so everything starts spreading because of the persecution. They go everywhere. And then you have people like Barnabas and Paul who travel all over Asia Minor and on into Asia and on into Europe trying to evangelize, set up churches. And how will they be set up? So there were lots of questions, a lot of things that they had to work through. What would they do about leadership? Well, they did not figure that Jesus would be gone long. Okay? Not gone long would be the premise. So they did everything on the cuff. Just we're pretty much sitting around. In fact, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, some of you have sat down on the side of the street and waiting for people to feed you as you wait for the Lord to come back. He said, come on, you know, have your job, be able to help other people and go about managing your own affairs and taking care of your life. And, you know, and we'll wait for the coming of the Lord, but we don't sit down and quit. And so they were, you know, how do we deal with all this? Then as you move out of Judaism, you know, the first converts to Christianity came out of Judaism. They understand God. They understand morality. You know, that they're right and wrong things to do. There's standards. There's the powerful involvement of God in the Jewish world. I mean, from the Exodus to many different people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, these people, great prophets, spokesmen for God, that sort of thing. So they didn't have a question about God being involved in the world. Then as Christianity moved forward, then all of a sudden we've got more Greeks in the church than we've got Jews in the church. They're not familiar with the God of the Old Testament. They're not familiar with any of the prophets. They're not familiar with the prophecies concerning the Messiah that Jesus was to fulfill, which the Jews misunderstood that the church had to re-understand properly in light of the events that took place. But there was one undeniable event that they could not shake from, and that was the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. It impacted their lives as it should, as we would all imagine. For 40 days, Jesus walks among them after his death, then he ascends back to the Father. So there's one thing that they hammered on, Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised. And because he was raised, then he is not a mere man. Okay? And, you know, so all of a sudden, Jesus is Lord. And once they proclaim him as Lord, it puts them in conflict with Rome, because Rome and the emperor promoted emperor worship. There were images made of the emperor, and you're supposed to burn incense to them, and he's the divine presence among us, and that sort of thing. Back before Christ, in about 160, maybe it's 63 BC. Anyhow, Antiochus Epiphanes was his name, was ruler, and I was trying to remember, it is God's presence among us, that's what the name means. But at any rate, if they hadn't had the resurrection, they wouldn't have been persecuted. If they had not stood on Jesus as Lord, he's divine. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a miracle worker. He's God among us. Well, then that's offensive, because now you have rejected the Greek gods. And so Christians many times were taken into the amphitheater and said, kill the atheists, referring to the Christians, because you don't believe in the gods. And so you're atheists. No, we don't believe in the gods. We believe in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And there's only one God. Well, all of that is what created so much conflict. Now, when the people were coming in from the Greek culture, they brought with them their concepts of Greek culture. The Greek was not anti-religious. Greeks were very religious. I mean, you know, Paul encountered them at Athens. And he said, you know, they love to sit around and talk about a new God they hadn't discovered. In fact, they had the one image to the, so that they might not offend somebody, leave somebody out. Well, the nation of India has 40,000 gods, something like that. I mean, I don't have whoever sat down and counted them all and got their names straight or whatever, but they have many, many gods. And so anyhow, all of this presented a difficult time for the church then to find itself. And this handout here, Platonism and Greek philosophy. Now, philosophy is a way of thinking. It is a Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. Philia, the Greek word for love. So it's a love of wisdom. Okay, philosophy, you know, that's what it. Now, philosophy, I will not be unkind, but there was, in the Greek world, you step back and you got the time of Jesus, and right prior to the time of Jesus, you had a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, around 300 BC. He's going to conquer the whole world, and he's going to unify the world by giving the world one language, one culture. And so he tried to, what was called, Hellenize the world, Greekize the world, make everybody Greek. And so he swept across the landscape. At that time, there were some major Greek thinkers. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They're each students of the other. But at the end of all of those great thinkers, and these are thinkers, they derive their religious perspective in the world of thoughts. It's not revealed knowledge in terms of, you know, when God spoke to Moses at the bush, that is coming to understand something about God through revelation. Who will I say is sending me down there and telling you to let the people go? And God said, tell them, I am essential. Now, that's an understanding of God that comes from God by revelation. Now, philosophy derives their concepts from thinking, knowledge, not revelation. They don't have an angel that sits down, or they don't have a communication they have from God that's saying, this is my nature, this is who I am, and that sort of thing. It's a different perspective, okay? It's coming out of the realm of wisdom. And it's just like the word logos in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, the word. That whole concept is a Greek concept. Now, what I want you to have an appreciation of is that while Christianity was trying to get their feet under themselves, the Messiah has been killed. It isn't going forward like we thought. We thought if it went forward, it'd only last for maybe 30, 40 years. We're 60, 70 years after the death of Jesus, and we're still going. We've got to readjust in whatever we're thinking here. This thing is here to stay. And so they had to begin to form a canon of scriptures because all of these Greek thoughts began to come in. You know, it's just like the fellow Marcion I'll tell you about 150 A.D., which would make him a little over 100 years after Jesus. He came up and he said, you know what? This God of the Old Testament is not the God of Jesus. Jesus talked about love. And this God of the Old Testament, it isn't the same God. Well, if it isn't the same God, Jesus is not the promised Messiah. You know, but anyhow, how do you combat that? How do you deal with that? How do you say, that's a misunderstanding? You know, so they had to get scriptures, and then they had to find leadership in the churches. As long as there was a Paul around, Paul would tell Timothy, go back to the churches that we passed through and set up leadership. And so it was a major turmoil of trying to say, how is leadership determined? Who decides? I mean, there's still denominations today that there is a hierarchy, a presbytery of high-level ministers who make the decision on behalf of the local church. There are denominations like Southern Baptists who press the self-rule of the local congregation. We appoint who's pastor, and he stays as long as we want him. You can't tell him to leave. We'll tell him to leave when we want to. If we don't, we keep him for life. All of that. Well, you know, people, there was a struggle within the church as to what was proper. Now, there were movements that came along, like the Montanists, by a man by the name of Montanus. He said, Jesus taught that the Spirit would teach us things that they weren't able to bear at the time. And they would always fill with the Spirit. Now, and so Montanus stands up and he starts having visions and prophecies off of those visions. There were two ladies that got enamored with him. They left their husband and joined his team. And they go around the countryside giving these visions from God and saying, we are revealing this new truth that the Spirit's supposed to give. Well, how do you curtail that? Jesus said the Spirit's going to teach you things you can't bear to understand right now and all of that. And so if you read this idea that coming out of the Greek world, you know, that one of the battles, the big major battles that the early church had was with a movement called Gnosticism. In the Gnostic concept, there was a transcendent God and a lower entity God, they call it the Demiurge, who actually created the material world. The material world is evil. Jesus couldn't have really been a man because he would have had to take on an evil body. And that system tried to get into Christianity. It gave way to a movement called Docetism, which says that Jesus only appeared to have a body, didn't really have a body. Or the adoptionist movement, which said that the Spirit came down in Jesus at baptism, and before his crucifixion, the Spirit left because God couldn't really die. Now, all of that's moving around, and people are trying to say, wait a minute, how do I get a grip? How do I know what's true, what's not, that sort of thing? Now, this is a very good article about the Greek influence of this Logos concept, because in the Greek world, there is the transcendent God, and then there is the secondary God. And then there's this concept here that we are really gods. In the Greek sense, we are gods entrapped in an evil body, and we need to get released from our bodies. And we'll go back into our original order as God. Now, that's going on, and in the midst of that, there are these three pages I've given you. kept hearing that. Is that somebody? Did I? No, it's church. Okay. We maybe need to go evangelize him so he doesn't work during church service. Okay. All right. Now, as case would be, there are people attached to all of these different isms and the battle with these various isms that's around. And so we try to remember the names of the people enough because they're the ones who fought that major battle. Okay. Now, okay. What distinguishes the apostolic fathers from the church fathers? Right. Direct association with an apostle. The apostolic fathers, we refer to them as apostolic fathers because they were in direct contact with an apostle. Most of these apostolic fathers would have been in contact with John. Why? What? Yes. He goes all the way up to 100 A.D. You know, so most of them had contact with John. And he's the one that most of them knew. But others would have known Peter and on it goes. Okay? Now, the list of church fathers here, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Hermas, and Barnabas of Alexandria. Now, that would be different than the Barnabas that Paul traveled with. You should have three. I gave you two. You should have one in your book. You should have the apostolic fathers in your book. Then I gave you two church fathers. So, actually, you have three.
Actually, we have three.
All right. All right. Now, see, Clement of Rome, born 30, about the time of the crucifixion. And Ignatius dies in 117, Hermas in 160. You go down the line like that, okay? Now, Clement has a letter called First Clement written to the church at Corinth that was being taken over by ascetic Gnostics. The term ascetic, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, ascetic, that's a term. Asceticism is when you deprive yourself of all pleasures and comforts and you live the life of a monk. Okay, most of the monks were, first of all, went to the desert. And it's really a word which means desert people. Okay. When I say ascetic Gnostics, it is that these are people who really press morality. They, you know, now, okay. You must realize that Greeks coming into the church have a morality base, not like Jews. When Paul writes to Corinth, he has to tell them, hey guys, you got to give up your prostitute. You know, I mean, you've got to write them back. I mean, he's been there. He's preached to them. He spent 18 months in Corinth. I mean, it wasn't a flyby. He spent 18 months in Corinth and still he has to write back to them and says, wait a minute, guys, you know, you can't have a prostitute. And yet it's part of their culture. And they saw no problem with that. Okay. So if you've got that kind of element in your church, and then as things progress and everybody is vying for power, see, when Paul came through with his charisma, when Paul came through with his authority as one appointed directly by Christ, everybody wanted to say, I want to take up where he left off. Who's going to get the job? Who's going to be the leader of the church? Because Paul leaves and then he heads to Rome to be martyred in 63. And so, 64 and 5, somewhere right in there. At any rate, when you get into this vying for power, what does it breed? You know, corruption. And so Clement is, he's the guy at Rome writing back to Corinth and trying to help them work through the fact, first of all, it's a Gnostic element that's come in. Secondly, they are ascetic, meaning that they have a rigid morality that the church doesn't have. Now, there are a lot of people who would willingly join an ascetic Gnostic movement because it gave a more pure lifestyle than was fostered by some of the early Christians. You understand? So when they attached asceticism to Gnosticism, they could stand among the people and say, your pastor has got a prostitute. Your pastor does crazy things. He drinks and gets drunk, you know, which is not uncommon for Greeks, you know. And here's a guy that ought to be the pastor. He doesn't drink. He doesn't shave his beard. You know, that kind of stuff. You know, he only eats certain foods, and man, he fasts 5 days a week. He doesn't own anything. You know, he's not tied to the world. Don't you want someone with that kind of spiritual quality to be your leader? Even though they bring in this concept that makes Jesus not really divine, not really God among us. And so that's what's going on. He was martyred under Domitian, the Roman ruler Domitian. His letter stresses apostolic succession. Now, what you really need to realize is there's going to be this tug of war among the people. Does God appoint the next leader such that the church gets together and fasts and prays and the Spirit leads as to who we decide should be the next leader of the church? Or does someone in Rome or Ephesus or a group of those guys, they get to decide who? Is it by church appointment or by Spirit appointment? Now, it became a major struggle, a real issue. Now, Ignatius was, you know, it's kind of a strange deal. Ignatius got a letter to appear in Rome. He wasn't to receive a reward. He's going there for martyrdom. On his way, he wrote the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. He wrote the seven letters to the churches en route to martyrdom. And he began to say, the only way we're going to fight heresies that are coming into the church is that we've got to have people who are attached to who? Apostles who have their hand on another guy and his hands on the other guy. You see what I'm saying? They're going to say, well, that's the only way we can fight against heresy. Did it assure success? Well, no. You know, apostolic succession. Just because my grandpa was an apostle, does that make me a spiritual person? It should, but it's not a guarantee. Okay. And anyhow, that's what's going on. There was Gnostic heresies. He martyred under Trajan. He in his writings, and you look at these letters, we have portions of all those letters, he was wrestling with the Gnostic infiltration that says Jesus could not have been fully divine and fully human. Now, we're out at 117 A.D. You know, that's 80 years after Jesus' ascension. And we're still wrestling within the church as to whether Jesus is fully divine and fully human. Did he just appear to be a man? If he wasn't fully human, he didn't really die. He did not make a sacrifice. He only appeared to have a body, didn't really have one, so he didn't really die. You know, all of that goes into that, okay? And if he's not fully divine, only God can forgive sins. And so, you know, we've got a man dying for us. You know, well, any man can die for another man, but it's not effective only if God dies. Okay, that concept. Okay. he begins to elevate the importance and the power of the position of bishop, the leader of the local church. And he was so strong in saying that you can't baptize anybody, you can't marry anybody, you can't even have the agape love feast unless the bishop's present to make sure it's done right. And once again, the issue is heresy. The issue is, if somebody's gone, I mean, I left one Sunday to go preach, I left one time at the Baptist Church to preach a revival, and some guy came, well, not some guy, a guy come down and made a great big indictment on the church because I wasn't there. He stood up during the invitation and made a big pronouncement. He came back, I had to deal with him, okay? Well, and I had to deal with him publicly, and I did, but anyhow, the point being is, they were saying, don't do anything important if the bishop's not there, to make sure everything's controlled and in order and nobody can get a foothold in to bring in all this heresy. Now, I want to introduce you to a man named Hermas. He's a slave. His writing is called The Shepherd of Hermas because he got a vision from an angel. Now, once again, he's not writing as one he's not writing as one who's been taught by the apostle, but one who has been taught by the Spirit. And he's a contemporary of Clement, who had hold hands with John. He had visions and parables. His writing was considered as scripture for a long time. When you go throughout the history of the formation of the New Testament, his book, Shepherd of Hermas, will be retained for a long time. And a lot of churches and a lot of locations kept it. Once again, who can say that he did not have the Spirit of God? He said he had this vision and the Spirit of God spoke through him. And you know, are you going to be so bold as to say God can't talk through anyone except the apostles? Well, you know, so I'm trying to get you, but then he begins to go out on a limb. He says, there is no salvation outside the church, and their repentance is possible only once after baptism. Now, this was a major discussion in the church. If you become a Christian and you go out and you commit a sin, can you get forgiveness for that? In our time, and this far removed, we say, oh, sure, just all I do is confess your sin, he's faithful, just forgive your sin, forgive him. I mean, for a long time, the church says there is no forgiveness for after baptismal sins. And so for that reason, a lot of people didn't get baptized. They kind of wanted to roll the dice and say, you know, a week or two before I die, I'll get baptized. And then I'll try to lock myself in a closet and not mess up before I die because there is no forgiveness for post-baptismal sins. Because you get in the book of Hebrews and other places, you know, a flagrant, deliberate sin, there is no forgiveness. You know, I mean, most everything I do is deliberate. You know, I mean, I don't want to get into the theology of that right now. But he began to teach a necessity of water baptism for salvation. And he said you could only get repentance for post-baptismal sins once. So you could only do this sin once if you're going to get repentance for it after baptism. And but once again, the church is trying to decide, trying to understand, you know, how do I grasp? How do I get all this together? Then this Barnabas of Alexandria is in Egypt. And he's the one who grabs a hold of he was familiar with allegorical methods of Philo. Now, Philo goes all the way back to B.C., but let me help you here. For 1,500 years in the history of the church, allegory was the dominant interpretive means of Scripture. And what they would say would be, it really doesn't matter what it says in plain language. The meaning that's most important is the veiled meaning that you discover through allegorical constructions. And when Scripture cannot have plain sense meaning, you have opportunity to go wherever you want to go with that. But allegory, because he says, he didn't go as far as Martian that says the Old Testament God isn't the New Testament God. But he says all of that stuff in the Old Testament is an allegory, meaning the Asherah poles and all the other kinds of things you encounter in the Old Testament, that is a image of the cross. If you, Moses breaking the tablets, that is a allegory showing that the old covenant will be broken and a new covenant will come forth. He would say, we got to reinterpret the entire Old Testament through allegorical methods to really get at it. Okay. Now, Papias is another guy. Let me go on down to Polycarp. He's writing, he quotes from 13 of the books of the New Testament and speaks of a collection of Paul's letters. He was an acquaintance of the Apostle John. He's the one who compiled and preserved the epistles of Ignatius. The guy was being martyred in the seven letters he wrote. And he fought against this Montanus who said appointments should be made by the Spirit and not by the church appointment. And he wrestles a great deal with that. We'll encounter him again when we go to the persecution because he's martyred as well. You notice that most all the church fathers were martyred. And now, go to the page that says 3rd century church fathers, starting with Irenaeus. Irenaeus, the one that doesn't have the holes in it. Right? Okay. Now, here's the handing off. He studied under Polycarp. He was a bishop at Lyons. I guess that's Lyons, if you're French. Isn't that the way you say that in French? Okay. Lyons instead of... Okay. What? Lyon. Lyon. Okay. Well, anyhow, I'm not French and don't want to be, but now, Irenaeus studies it under Polycarp, and he has a famous sentence, and he says, God became man that man might become God. How does that register with you? It's got a lot of Greek behind it, doesn't it? And he has an elaborate... But I'm saying here's a guy who held hands with Polycarp, who held hands with John, and he's gotten to this, you know, and I'm not saying that Irenaeus is a heretic, and I'm not saying he's a antichrist or anything like that, but I am telling you that the Greek influence, the Greek philosophical system of thought is really hard to push back. And especially a lot of these people, became philosophers before they became Christians. And they had a lot of this influence, and they were trying to just extrapolate out what you should understand about the nature of this whole thing we're involved with. They were not against Christ, but they were saying this is the real meaning of it all. Clement, we had Clement of Rome, now we have Clement of Alexandria. He worked at Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. He was trained in philosophy, converted as an adult. He was big on the Logos. He approached Scripture allegorically. So if you're trained in philosophy, you're not saved until you're an adult. I mean, he's got some ingrained thought patterns. And he's the one that came up with the concept that there are two grades of Christians. The first grade of Christian is those who follow Christ and don't know why. They're just like sheep led to a slaughter. You know, we got in line here and we're just going to keep walking with everybody else, okay? And there is the those who, follow Christ and understand why, and they have understood why because of knowledge, and that's what Gnosticism, you know. And so you begin to say, "Golly, we're never going to get this monkey off our back. Are we ever going to get broke? Are we ever going to break free from it?" He sought to make Christianity intellectually acceptable. And how would he do that in a Greek culture?
Compromise.
Show it to be actually the fulfillment of Greek understanding. And yet we're talking about leaders of the church. Well, we're at barely 150 years out, and the battle with heresy is you know, he introduces the concept of purgatory, which the Catholic Church picks up, and it becomes one of their major weapons with which to exalt their influence. Tertullian, son of Roman officers, trained in the law. He joined the Montanists. He said the clergy were too immoral. And Montanus was the guy who had the spiritual visions, but was an ascetic. And all the people around him, I mean, these two wives of the men, of husbands, they left and go join with Montanus. They apparently lived a pure lifestyle. They did not engage in any kind of pleasures or any of that kind of stuff. And so the Montanus were held up as being morally pure. And they were not materialistic. And they were not, you know, and so, so Tertullian, comes in, from an influence of being trained in the law, and, he's the first to lay the groundwork for the doctrine of the Trinity, three persons. In the Greek system, you have the transcendent God, then the lowercase God who created the world, and that the transcendent God can't touch the world, so you gotta have an intermediary, the Logos, that contacts the world. And if Jesus is the Logos and he's the intermediary between us and the real God, then Jesus is not God, but secondary God. And so, see, all that influence is there. Okay. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity does what to that system of layers? Sucks it up and brings it on a level plane. Now, became for us. Was God. Not only with God, but was God. See, he was trying to help the Greeks understand, bring your concept up. You know, the transcendent God is the God who created the world. And it's the transcendent God who came. And the Son, but see, then the church tried to wrestle through, well, okay, you've got God that's, you know, here we are out in the 200s. And we're just now trying to focus that somehow there are three personas, not persons. That's a bad translation. Tertullian never said that there were three persons. He said there were three personas. That's different than saying there are three persons, because we have three persons, different, distinct, and can't merge together. There's three and there's one. Now, the Trinity takes days to try to even speak about. But the concept was that they're not hierarchy of gods, three hierarchies of God. The Spirit is the servant boy, and Jesus was the salvation mediator, and you have the supreme God over the other three. Instead, they are together. The Trinity concept comes from the philosophical thinking that I introduced you to a few weeks ago, that we are contingent beings, meaning we need something else in order to be alive. I gotta have oxygen. I gotta have carbon in some form to eat to survive. So oxygen and carbon have gotta predate me before I get to the world. I can't live without it, okay? Now, God is not dependent on anything. He is self-sufficient. So he can't be lonely. You know, and so the Trinity begins to come up into a concept that there are three in one. And so they are in union with each other, and they're not lonely. They create from a different perspective, not from being lonely and a need. They don't have any needs. When John said God is light and in him no darkness at all, he said God doesn't have any needs. We don't have to feed him. We don't have to, you know, he's not operating off of a need. Okay, on it goes. Now, so we're way out here trying to, you can appreciate now how the Greek concept of spirituality, instead of reaching back into the Jewish concept of spirituality, the church is being overrun by a Greek concept. Now, Tertullian was an ascetic. He brought us to the concept of Trinity, the two natures of Christ, which had already been introduced. And then he began, because he was a Montanist, began to teach that instead of church becoming an institution, the church should be led by the Spirit. Appointments should be made by the Spirit and not by a meeting of clergy. And clergy says, if we don't control the situation, what do you have left? Democratic decision. You have a group of people who get together, like when I was pastor of a Baptist church, a 12-year-old that I had just baptized had the same vote as I had as the pastor. That 12-year-old child could nullify my vote on any issue in church. I didn't get any plus 10 votes. Then that child, if the parent did not control them, could raise their hand as a member of the church and vote. Now, that's that congregational concept of leading. Now, if you say the church should, within itself, be led by the Spirit, and the Spirit make the decision, then the fly in the ointment is the people who are praying and trying to understand what the Spirit says must be mature enough to do what? Hear the Spirit. Otherwise, we come to the mama or daddy and say, "What? How do I vote on this situation?" And I wrestled within my church. I was there for 12 years. And saying, whoa, wait a minute. We shouldn't give these people opportunity to vote. I mean, if a family has 7 kids, they can swing a vote. And they're not mature enough. Well, we're going to vote the dad's vote. So now dad's vote gets plus 7. And since I only had 2 kids, I only get plus 2. And since they were teenagers, I couldn't count on them doing what I told them to do, you know. Now.
The flip side of that is a patriarchal pastor, too.
Well, see, you got institution, you got spirit. You've got, I can take you to churches around here right now that the people in leadership are because of the family tree that's in the church, you know, and on it goes, you know. But so, you know, it's not a simple solution. And I'm going to tell you, the ones who won the day were not always right. Catholicism won the day, but they were not right. And they ruled for 1,000 years. Okay? So, what is pleasing to God? How should it function? How should it work? Now, go to the next page. I know it's 7:30, but let me just at least mention these names here. Origen. He died in 254. You know what happened 300 years after he died? Obviously you don't know. He was condemned and excommunicated by the church. And I was, what are you going to do? Dig up his bones and burn them and, you know, grind him up and, you know, throw him in the Rhine River? You know, I mean, but the point being is, here's a guy who was a leader in Alexandria, in Caesarea. And the church, at the time he was in the church, wasn't sure how to take him. Wasn't sure whether his teaching was right, wrong. And I mean, the mix is going on. You know, the mix is going on, and you gotta realize, and we'll do this next week. In the middle of all this is you got people like Polycarp who go out into the amphitheater, and the guy says, the emperor says, Polycarp, renounce your atheism. He says, the atheists are in the stands. He said, I've got the iron chair I can put you in. That's a metal chair, they get it red hot and they strap you to it. He said, would you rather die the pain of fire for an hour or die it for eternity? Endure it for eternity. I mean, you know, the emperor gets all enraged, says, you know, you're like, I can take your life. He says, you can't take my life. You can take my body, but you can't take my life. And I mean, the power of these people, that they stood. But what I'm saying is, in the middle of all of this, they had to make a living. In the middle of all of this, they had to keep from getting killed. And, you know, the persecution that was right there. I'm telling you, I've been reading this for the last month. And I was telling Gail on the way to church just a moment ago. I'm both saddened and I don't even feel worthy to bear the name of Christian when I read alongside of some of these people. And yeah, they made a lot of mistakes. And boy, they had all kinds of concepts of what Christianity should mean. Not any different than the Jews had about the Messiah. Not any different than Christianity has right now about the second coming of Jesus. I think it's all confused. But now, Origen, he began to teach that the Son was subordinate. He taught that God so loved that in the end, and through some level of purgatory, everybody's going to be saved. You know, so promoted the love of God that, you know, he would get out to that extreme. He was extremely ascetic. They're not sure whether it historically happened or it was just said to be of him, but when he read the passage in Matthew 18 that some people make themselves a eunuch for the kingdom's sake, that Origen did. He said he was that level of an ascetic. He would fast to the point that he would lose his health. I mean, these guys were, I mean, they were serious. What we'll do next time is that we're going to see that in the middle of all this Greek influence and in the middle of them leaving their Jewishness behind and trying to figure out how do we do it? What does God intend? Then the Romans decide they're going to eliminate them. They are a threat. And so we'll see how they deal with that next time, okay? A lot going on during this time.